Morning. It's again good to be with you for one more day, three more lessons, and then you get to have Jeff back. I'm sure you're very anxious to have him back in the pulpit, but it's been a joy to get to spend time with all of you and to get to know you guys better and to seek to encourage each other in the Lord. Last night, we were talking about what God's design, his intention, his purpose was and is for his people, for those who are saints. And today we'll be picking up with the idea, okay, so how does that local church, how does that overlap, the orange section in our chart, relate to those purposes? If those are the purposes of the individual Christians, what is the purpose of the collective, the local Christians? Quick review, this kind of represents a way to think about the New Testament, way to think about the relationship, as well as some of the distinctions between the universal church, the one group of the saved, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the New Testament will talk about God's church in the sense of all those who are saved in Christ. And there's one body of those. But it'll also talk about church in a local sense, that it'll talk to the church in Corinth, or it'll talk to the churches of Galatia, or talk to the church in Ephesus. And as we noted, one of the prerequisites is supposed to be that you are a saint, that you are in Christ to be part of those local groups. But sometimes churches get it wrong. Like in Corinth, they're allowing a brother who's living in sin, who's disconnected himself from Christ, to continue being a part of the local church. And Paul says you guys need to address that. Or in the church of Sardis, where apparently most of them are no longer following Christ and only a handful are. So we're supposed to be in a local church. You're supposed to be a saint. You're supposed to be connected to Christ. But there are situations where maybe someone who is connected to Christ isn't believed. People don't think they really are a Christian, and so they're not allowed to be a part, such as in Saul's case or with the people Diotrephes kicks out in 3 John. And then, as I said last night, we were focusing on, okay, so why did God save people? It's one way to say that, because the universal church is the collection of all those who have saved in Christ. What was his goal, and why does he yank people up into heaven as soon as they're saved, indicating that there's additional purposes or intentions that God has beyond just salvation? That's one of the things he's seeking, but he wants his people to be a conduit for his praise, workmanship, to do good works in the world, to be a temple and priest that help people connect to God and understand God, to be his companion, to be children who imitate the Father. And I made the point that if we don't understand these purposes, if we don't recognize that God has a vision for me as an individual Christian, has responsibility for me as an individual Christian, it's not going to make any sense what the charter, what the goal, what God's design is for the local church. Because if you glance over in Ephesians chapter 4, we referenced this yesterday, but I want to specifically highlight it here as we get into this lesson. Ephesians chapter 4. And again, Ephesians is primarily focused on the universal church. And that's also the case here, but he's talking about what he has given to his people. If you glance at verse 8, he's quoting from Psalm 68, but he references Jesus and says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives and gave gifts to people. Gave gifts to men, some translations will say. And he clarifies some of these ideas in verse 9 and 10 about the ascension and descension. But it's verse 11 where he starts describing those gifts. What did he give as gifts to people? He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so here he says, when Jesus descended and then ascended, he gave gifts to people, in particular, apostles and prophets. And we made the point last night, we no longer have those in person today, but we do have their teaching. We do have their work in the recorded scripture. And so that gift remains in that sense. But we do have in person evangelists and elders or pastors. And they're intended to be gifts. But where do you find those gifts? You find those gifts in local churches. That's where you're going to be able to access this gift. He's given, as you notice in verse 12, to the body. They're given so they can equip the body, equip Christians for service in his kingdom. And so one way to think about this, and one way to describe this, I was talking to Brother Ray last night, that looking at this text, you can see that the local church is intended to be God's gift to the universal church. And the universal church, in some sense, is God's gift to the world. The universal church is the salt, is the light, is the blessing in the world. To the individuals, we have individual responsibility to be that in the world. And the local church is intended to be God's gift. Or the illustration or analogy last night, you can compare local churches to staff meetings. And the point of a staff meeting is to help a teacher become a better teacher. But you're not a great teacher or a good teacher just because of your staff meeting. If you're not using the tools and resources you're being given to go out and be what you're supposed to be as a teacher, or in our case, as Christians in the world. And so we're going to, and again, this is not going to be exhaustive. There are purposes and there are things that local churches should be doing to fulfill these purposes and goals. But we're hopefully going to leave with a decent framework today of what that should look like. And so each of these next three lessons will be focused on this. And normally I like to do this lesson after the next one, but because this one's longer and I have a longer period, we'll do this one first. Just know this is not based on priority as I understand it, but based on length of discussion. And so we'll jump back to Acts chapter 2. I'll put this one on the screen. Again, I said Acts chapter 2 is a really great section of Scripture for a variety of reasons. But one is you have thousands of new Christians. And so if we want to know what Christians were doing together, what they were giving themselves to, Acts chapter 2 is really significant. We'll reference it several times today. And in 2:44 and 45, amongst the other things they're doing, it says, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, the indication of Acts 2 seems to be that you have, again, literally thousands of brand new Christians, many of whom are not from Jerusalem. Many of them are Jews, but they're maybe from Rome, or maybe they're from the regions of Phrygia, or maybe they're from Iconium, and they've come for Passover and Pentecost. They become Christians, and so they stay because they want to understand Jesus, and they want to be with other Christians. And there's also, as we highlighted in one lessons in 1 Thessalonians, there's also this thinking that Jesus is coming back inside the lifetime of these Christians. And so if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, why am I going to start traveling 3 weeks home if he's going to show up next week? And so that's probably part of the reason why so many of the Christians stay. But that means many of these Christians don't have homes, they don't have jobs, they don't have ways to take care of themselves. And so the other Christians begin saying, we're going to help take care of you. You don't have the resources you need. We're going to help take care of you. And you see this picture continue in Acts 4. Jump over there real quick in Acts 4. A similar description is given at the end of that chapter, contrasting with what happens at the beginning of chapter 5. In Acts 4:32, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each to the extent that any had need. And then verse 36, 37 tell a particular case where his name is actually Joseph. His nickname is Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement. And he sells a tract of land and gives all the proceeds to the apostles to help. And that's contrasted with the beginning of chapter 5. I don't know if it's a terrible chapter break, but it has the negative effect of making you think that the context is different. Because I think Barnabas is intended to be contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira. Very possibly they see the kind of reputation he gets, they see the kind of honor he's given, seems to be the motivation here. And so they decide, we're going to sell a tract of land, and we're going to say we gave all of the money to the apostles. But we're going to keep a little bit back for ourselves. And so they do this, and Peter confronts Ananias. God reveals to Peter that Ananias has lied. And here's one of the things that's important as you look at this text and the story. I just spent a whole lesson thinking about this, that the issue isn't that they didn't sell the land. The issue isn't that they didn't give all the money. He says, before you sold the land, was it not yours? And once you sold it, were the proceeds not under your control, emphasizing you could have done with this whatever you wanted. This was not compelled. This was not under compulsion. This was totally up to you. So why did you lie about it? That's the issue in context. And in many ways, I think it's the side lesson, not directly related to our main topic, but like it illustrates how important telling the truth is. Because I would suggest to you, this is the widest lie you could tell. Notice they don't steal any money from someone. No one else is physically hurt. And this literally people are being helped because people are receiving funds. And yet God's response is to kill Ananias and Sapphira. God sees this as an incredible offense. And he gives Sapphira a chance to come clean by herself. But she holds to the lie, and so she dies as well. But the reason I highlight all of that is so that we can make the point that in this picture, the Christians, they see other Christians who have needs, and they form this community and say, we're going to help take care of each other. You see this kind of communalism. There's another word we could use that might scare you a little bit, called communism. That is the picture you see here. However, I'm not politically a communist. And one of the reasons is in context, it's stressed this is voluntary. I think it's the reason why communism fails on a political level, because when you try to force people to be sacrificial, when you try to force people to work hard for the well-being of others, eventually our selfish natures take over and lead us to look for ways for us to take advantage of the system and not work into the system. This is why I think communism will always fail on a political level, because it's not voluntary. But in this picture of Acts 2 and Acts 4, you have this voluntary willingness that people are giving up their land and giving up their houses to take care of each other. And that this, they don't see their stuff as their stuff. It's not their house. It's not their car. Of course, they didn't have cars. They maybe have buggies and carts. But it wasn't like they didn't see their stuff as their own. It was God's, and whatever was best for God's kingdom is what they're going to use their things for. But I do want to make a very important note. I don't have it on my chart here. And here's one of the reasons why we're going to spend so much time on kind of a singular topic, a singular thing local churches do, because I think this particular topic is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied across churches, in denominations and in non-denominational churches. Because I want to highlight Acts 3. That's one of the reasons I had to turn to Acts 4, so I can make it turn to Acts 3. So we know in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, that people are selling houses, they're selling lands, and they're giving all that money to the apostles. And they're letting apostles decide who needs it, how to best distribute it amongst the Christians. And in the middle of that, in Acts 3, Peter and John, in verse 1, were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who'd been unable to walk from birth was being carried, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order for him to beg charitable gifts from those entering the temple grounds. So notice, here's this beggar who every day is sitting at the same gate. He's known by the temple goers. He is apparently a paralytic. He can't walk, meaning there's very little work he could possibly do in the first century and make a wage. And so his only option is to beg for the charity of other people. So that's what he's doing. And everyone knows this beggar. And the rest of the story, when he is healed, eventually everyone recognizes this guy. No one can deny this is the guy who's always sitting at the beautiful gate. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple grounds, he began asking to receive a charitable gift. But Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." He gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." I want you to think about Peter's statement there. "I do not have silver and gold." There's, I think, three ways Peter could mean that phrase. He could say, "I literally have no access to silver and gold. I am a pauper like you. I have nothing I could possibly give you." We know that cannot be true because in Acts 2 and Acts 4, Christians are selling tracts of land and giving all that money to the apostles to be doled out as is appropriate. So it can't be he's saying, "I have no access to money." He could be saying, "I have no money on me, but I'll give you your legs back." However, again, this guy's at the gate every day. This seems to be Peter's and John's pattern. They're going to go pray, but they're also probably going to talk to people about Jesus and try to win them to the gospel, win them to God and salvation. So they know this guy, just like everyone else knows this guy who goes in the temple. And so I think we're forced to come to the third way to see what they're saying, which is, I have no money for you. Even though they have access to all kinds of money, Peter says and John say, we don't have any money for you. Because if you notice in Acts chapter 2 and you notice in Acts chapter 4, where was there not a needy person among them? It's very common for churches, using this broadly across denominations, to have this mindset that one of the jobs, one of the designs by God for local churches is to serve the needy and the poor in their community. But here's a situation. You have a paralytic who can't provide for himself. And Peter's reaction, of course, he gives him something better than money by giving him back his ability to walk. I wouldn't deny that. But he says, I'm not going to give you money. Because the picture you see in Acts 2 and Acts 4 is that the collection of funds they're gathering as a local group is being used for that local group, for those who are saints, those who are among them. And that's the pattern you're going to see in the New Testament. Anytime you see a local group collecting funds, it's always in the context of sending it to needy saints, either in their immediate vicinity or sometimes other places, but it's always to saints. And this gets mixed up. I would suggest to you that Ephesians 2 is telling us you and I individually are the ones who are supposed to be the good workers in the world, helping those who are poor and needy, representing God's character nature in that way. The local church is God's gift for the Christians, for the saints. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to stress chapter 2 and 4 and illustrate the Ananias and Sapphira story about them voluntarily participating. We're going to stress this point again a little bit later, but let's continue looking through this list. Galatians 6, 9, and 10, maybe not specifically the local church, but it does still have prioritization that I want to highlight. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Again, this call for Christians to try to do good to everyone. However, there's a priority, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, that there's no way that any one person can help every person in the world. You don't have the financial resources or the time to be able to do that. And so you're going to have to prioritize. And what he says is, as much as you can, try to help people. Individually, try to help people. But if you have to prioritize those who are the household of faith. Prioritize those among you. That is where your first responsibility lies. And we'll see, and we look at 1 Timothy 5, that there's responsibility to our immediate family as well. And so there are priorities God gives in the Bible and says, help everyone you can, but here's some of the order in which you have to do that. Ephesians 4, verse 28, has been a really helpful passage as I think about these ideas. So he's telling people, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. This is fascinating for a couple of reasons. One, he's saying that I should want to work to have more than I absolutely need. I should want to have extra. But the reason I should want to have extra is so I can share with a person who has need. So one of my motivations for providing for myself and having more than necessary is so I can share it with others. That is a biblical motivation here. But he also is contrasting those. Okay, you people used to steal, used to be thieves. You need to stop doing that. And instead, you need to work. But it's interesting, is work really the opposite of stealing, precisely? Well, I mean, kind of, but the more direct opposite of stealing would be giving. So I'm taking something away when I'm stealing, and the direct opposite would be giving something away to someone else. And he does highlight that, sharing with those who have need. He pairs the stealing, or conscious stealing, with labor. Well, what's really the opposite of labor? Do you have to be a thief to be the opposite of someone who is laboring? Well, that's not usually how we think about that. We'd usually say, well, no, someone could be the opposite of someone who works hard by being lazy, by not pulling their weight. And I would suggest to you that one of these things this is teaching is that that laziness, a refusal to work hard, is parallel, is essentially equivalent to being a thief, because laziness steals from the person who has to pick up my weight. Laziness steals from those who have to carry my slack. Laziness steals from those who could be receiving benefit if I was taking care of myself. And so laziness is like thievery in that way, and we're being called to work diligently so that we can take care of ourselves, but also so we can help other people. And this is not the only place you see this idea of taking care of each other. But so in Galatians 6 and Ephesians 4, this idea of sharing what you have, of wanting to share with others. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. It was too big to put on the screen. So 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at a passage from there in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has, I think, one of the most encouraging and discouraging statements that he makes in the Thessalonian letter. Because in verse 9, he says, "Now, as to the love of the brothers and sisters, you have no need for anyone to write to you." That's a really encouraging statement. You are loving your brothers and sisters well. I am so proud of you. You're doing a great job. The discouraging part is in the next line, which says, "For yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you practice it toward all the brothers and sisters who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers and sisters, to excel still more." And what I mean by discouraging is that Paul said, you're working really hard at loving your brothers and sisters, and you're doing a great job, but you know what? You need to do it better. And the reason I would feel like kind of overwhelmed by this statement is like, man, Paul, I thought I was working hard already. Like, I thought I was doing enough already. And Paul's saying, you do great, excel still more. It's intended to be encouraging, but I would feel a little daunting if I was the Thessalonians reading this, that you're doing a great job, but you could do even more. And that's basically what he's telling them in this. So that's the context of loving brethren well. As in that context where he says in verse 11, "To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to tend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we instructed you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So, again, similar to this idea that laziness is like thievery, he's saying, if you love your friend, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to try. Now, Acts 4, people are putting their resources, they're building this community, and helping those who have needs. Acts 6, look at that tonight, highlights Grecian widows in particular who are being overlooked in that kind of taking care of each other people, and they remedy that situation. Like, this is who Christians ought to be. But he says, if I'm trying to love well, I'm going to try, if I can, to work with my hands, to take care of myself so I'm not in any need, so others don't have to pick up my slack. They don't have to provide for me. And one of the reasons that matters is so that we'll behave properly toward outsiders. And I think his main point there is that he cares about the gospel and God's reputation being maligned by outsiders looking and saying, well, they're lazy or they're not trying and they're taking advantage of other people and they're selfish. And that would malign and misrepresent the nature of God, the nature of his call, and who we're supposed to be as his followers. So Paul's concerned about that. So you need to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, work with your hands, behave properly to outsiders, and not be in any need. Now, that apparently continues to be an issue because in his second letter to the Thessalonians, if you look at the end, it's a very short letter, only 3 chapters. It's just like 2 pages. This is still an issue. It's a long text, but stick with me. Verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life and not one in accordance with the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined way among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a role model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now we command and exhort such persons in the Lord Jesus Christ to work peacefully and eat their own bread. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, we take special note of that person so as to not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet regard that person not as an enemy, but admonish that one as a brother or sister." And so he says what he says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, but apparently there's a continuing issue. And he points back to his example, Silas' example, like, when we were with you, and this is Paul's custom, it's like, we provided for ourselves. Not because we couldn't have expected you to help take care of us and in the work of the kingdom. He says, no, we had a right to that, but we did not exert that right because we wanted to be an example of someone who's going to try to not be a burden on you and for you to imitate that example. And he says, but I hear there are some people among you living an undisciplined and unruly life. And what that is they're not working. And so that's where we have the famous statement, he who's not willing to work, neither shall eat. Again, it's making this contrast between those who cannot work, those who are unable to work for some reason, and those who would be able but unwilling. And he's basically saying, if there are people among you taking advantage of your generosity, taking advantage of your kindness, taking advantage of your good nature, and you shouldn't enable that. And this is hard because, again, you contrast chapters 2 and 4 of Acts, and you clearly see this call to share and not view your stuff as your stuff. But that in Scripture is balanced with this idea that there's a responsibility to try to discern whether or not someone is or is not taking advantage of that, whether or not someone should be providing for themselves or not, whether or not they're living an unruly life doing no work at all or not. It's not always easy to figure that out. Because there's some judgment and wisdom to be expended. At what point does the local church say, yes, we're going to help take care of this need? At what point does the local church say, you know what, I think you could take care of that need yourself? Not easy to discern that. You see both of those pictures in the New Testament. But this is part of what the local church is doing in trying to take care of each other. Now, we've given one brief reason from 1 Thessalonians as to why God might care about that. That he wants his name and gospel to not be maligned or be seen inaccurately, poorly by the outside world. Paul seems to suggest that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But why else? Like, okay, we're seeing them do this. And as I said, I think this is the thing that is most misunderstood and most misapplied when it comes to local churches and local church work. But why? What is God's goal in this kind of sustaining each other, helping each other? We'll look at a couple passages that give us some insight to that, starting in 2 Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8 and 9, he's encouraging the Corinthians to take up a collection, same thing from 1 Corinthians 16, for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he's commending the Macedonians at the beginning of the chapter for their eagerness. And he's explained to the Corinthians some of the goals here. What, in this case, he's saying this is what the goal is not. This is not what we're trying to accomplish. Where he says, for this is not for the ease of others. It's not to make the lives of the Jerusalem Christians really easy and your life really hard. That's not the goal. That's not what we're trying to accomplish. We're not moving, we're making hardship arbitrarily true for you. And for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. For sake of time, I won't read it, but I'll draw your attention to Acts 18. In Acts 18, a series of events lead Paul to have to leave initially Berea by himself into Athens in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, he's by himself. As four verses, he's in Corinth, and he runs across Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila is also a tent maker. They're also Jews. And so he ends up staying with them and making tents with them, providing for his needs until the arrival of Silas and Timothy in verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy show up, he then gives himself fully to the word. Does that mean that Paul wasn't a faithful Christian in those first four verses? Well, no. He's saying that he had to be providing for his own needs, and so he didn't have time to do what he was doing in other places, where he'd be out in the marketplace in Acts 17 talking to whoever talked. We are told in those first four verses that he did every Sabbath day go to the synagogues and reason with the Jews. So he's still teaching, but he's limited on his amount of time and energy. He's able to do that because having to also make hints. He's having to provide for himself. But when Silas and Timothy show up and they can take on that responsibility, he's able to give himself more fully. Throughout the day, he's out trying to have conversations about Jesus and the gospel with whoever he's talking to. And that is the picture I suggest it being made here in this, why should Christians want to help take care of each other? Well, because there's certain kingdom work that should be going on that's going to be hindered or stopped if there's some disastrous event that makes Christians have to spend 12 hours a day, 14 hours a day providing for physical needs, that they could be spending at least some of that time, whether it's encouraging each other, whether that is having Bible studies with people. Of course, that probably went a little bit different when in the days of scrolls. But like there's kingdom work that should be going on, and the motivation for this mutual community and helping each other is so that that work will not be hindered and stopped, for the sustaining of each other so that we can continue growing in the kingdom. Another way to think about this, this is especially true for unbelievers, non-Christians, when they ask what it's like to be a preacher. But sometimes I tell this to Christians too. I say, like, my life as a preacher is simply a full-time Christian. And what I mean by that is the kinds of things I do with my time will be the kinds of things that all Christians would do if they didn't have to go to a 9-to-5 job, or if they weren't a mother with young kids. Like, the kinds of activities I'm involved with are the things that all Christians would be doing if they didn't have these other responsibilities. And I'm supportive, so I can give myself more fully to those endeavors, that I can spend more time trying to make studies, I can spend more time having those studies, more time encouraging the brethren, than if I had to work a regular job. Now, as Paul's example gives, it's not wrong for teachers to do that. That was his pattern. Though usually it was kind of the response of the entourage that traveled with him, and he got to focus on the gospel evangelistic work. But when they're not there, Acts 18, he would handle that. He would take care of that. And so there's this goal of mutual support, so the kingdom work will be, if hindered, only slightly hindered, versus immensely hindered. And that's part of the picture. But that's the only reason given, even in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In chapter 9, he says in verses 12 and 15, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supporting the needs of the saints," that's one of the goals, "but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." That one of the goals is to give glory and thanks and praise to God for this. "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience." And notice this, your obedience to confession of the gospel. What's really strange in these two chapters, Paul stresses the voluntary nature of this giving. He is adamant about not compelling the Corinthians to give, but he ends the section by describing this giving as obedience to the confession of the gospel. There's some sense in which obedience is a part of this picture. "And for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So one of the results is that God is glorified. An additional result is that it bonds the Christians in Jerusalem to the Christians in Corinth, as well as Macedonia, because they're mentioned in the context. And that by giving this gift, it is a representation of God's grace. God is showing grace through his people to other saints. That all of this is leading to the glory of God, that this taking care of each other leads to God being recognized as good and gracious and kind, and that idea of being united in Christ. John 17, 1 John 1, that fellowship between God and his people exists in the universal church. And so, but again, in context, you're only going to see this happening on the local church basis by sending a needy fund to saints. There is no illustration of any local church gathering funds and sending it to someone who isn't a saint, who isn't a Christian. It's just not in the New Testament. Considering 1 John 3:17, again, this is more individual, but it relates to this idea of giving. And so John, 1 John 3:17. He says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" What do you think about that statement first, just for a second? He says, if I have the world's goods and I see a brother or sister who needs or food or house, and I close my heart against them, he says, how does God's love abide in you? This is a defining characteristic. He says, like, if God's love is going to be a part of your life, like, you're going to do this. And if you don't do this, then God's love is not a part of your life. In other words, that being a part of this is about reflecting the nature of God. One of the amazing things about the Christian faith is not just about what you do. What you do matters. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that God wants you to be a partaker of his divine nature. In Genesis, God creates humanity in his image. And that's the only creation we're ever told is made in the image of God. That we are supposed to reflect what makes God glorious. That point is highlighted in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, man is the image and glory of God. It's the reason why it says in Romans 3 that we all sin and fall short of his glory. That the image of that creation, of our individual creation, is a representation of everything that is good and right and true about God. And when we sin, we mar that. And part of the gospel message and goal of salvation is to redeem that image, to remake that image in us. And one of the ways it shows up is in the generosity, especially toward my brothers and sisters. And if I have the world's goods and I'm unwilling to share it, then how does God's love abide in me, is his question. Last verse we'll look at, and because it's so important, I will read it again. There's some link to it, but stick with me. So in context, he's talking about when and how a local congregation should be taking care of widows. So he defines what a true widow is. He highlights who's supposed to take responsibility before the local church. But read the list in verse 3. It says, honor widows who are actually widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to show proper respect. I've generally preached out of the New American Standard, the 95 version. It's still probably my favorite version. I've begun preaching out of 2020, and that's why I highlight it. So I'm reading out of 2020. And in general, I think most of the places where they made alterations, it's easier to understand, even though emotionally more connected to 95. I do think that 2020 overall is probably easier to read for most people. That's why I'm starting to read and preach out of it. This is the one of the few places proper respect is a fine translation, but I don't think it carries the profound idea. Eusebio is the word in Greek, and it's connected to the idea of piety, religious devotion to God. And I'm not sure proper respect quite conveys that sentiment to the 95 version does when it says to show proper piety. That the way I treat my parents is a reflection of God, is the idea he's getting across here. So, picking back up, they must first learn to show proper respect or piety for their own family and to give back compensation to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is actually a widow and has been left alone has set her hope on God, and she continues in requests and prayers night and day. But she who indulges herself in luxury is dead, even while she lives. Give these instructions as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's pretty strong language about how much God cares about this. That someone who doesn't provide for the house, and what he's saying here, is worse than someone who's never responded to the gospel. So it's worse than someone who doesn't believe in God. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on a list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to register younger widows, for when they feel physical desires alienating them from Christ, they want to get married, thereby incurring condemnation because they have ignored their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also they become gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, have children, manage their households, and give the enemy no opportunity for reproach. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so it may assist those who are actually widows. And so he's saying that this care of your physical family, taking care of your mothers and fathers and your grandmothers and grandfathers, is a way to show piety towards God. The way you're doing is a reflection of treating God. And what that is that to the marriage covenant, the next relationship that most lines to our relationship to God is our relationship to our parents. And he said, he's talking about how this is a very serious, and God takes it very seriously, worse than unbelief, you're not fulfilling this call. But then he gives a description of when a widow should be put on the roll, is how my translation translates it. And I think it's pretty clear in context. He's describing a situation where the local church is agreeing to take care of the widow, to provide housing, food, clothing, things she needs for the rest of her life. It almost seems to be like a contract of some kind. He talked about the younger women and why they shouldn't be put on. And the local church is taking on that responsibility. And he has restrictions. He says she's got to be over 60. The kind of life she had to live with someone who washed the saints' feet, raised all the children, having a good reputation for good works. I'm sure Paul's saying she has to have done things. If she's a widow, had no kids, then she has to be taken care of by the local church. I'm not necessarily that that's how we should be understanding what Paul's saying here. But he's saying this is the kind of woman that should be put on this list. If she's not this, then she doesn't get on that role. She doesn't. The local church should not be taking on that responsibility. But here's one of the really significant details. At the very end, he highlights a situation where you have a widow, but there are no sons or grandsons in the picture. There are only daughters or granddaughters. And he says, even in that case, that daughter or granddaughter, and maybe we liken this back to Ruth and Naomi, has the responsibility of that. If she is a believer, she is the one who is responsible for taking care of the widows. And the way he says it is the widows, so she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. Here's why I'm stressing that. This widow could qualify in every respect, with the exception she has a believing daughter. And again, this is a prayer we highlighted earlier in the sermon. There is work females could do in the first century, but not as much work or not as easily as a male could do. In our culture, there's lots of jobs women can do and lots of jobs women can do and get paid doing. That's all really true in the first century. Despite that being the case, God's inspired instruction through Paul here is if there is a woman who is her, that prevents the local church from taking on the responsibility to care for that widow. She could be over 60. She could have a reputation for good work. She could have raised all children. She could have worshipped. She could be every description in this section. And Paul says the church is not allowed to take care of her if there is a godly, believing woman in her life, a child, a daughter, a granddaughter. Here's why that's important. If God places restrictions on when a widow can be taken care of by a local church, why would I think he does not have restrictions on other functions we could do with that money? Like, widows, I mean, James 1 says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit widows. It's part of the definition of religion God gives in James. And yet he puts restrictions on how the local church can use their funds to help them. And he puts restrictions on this, which is a good thing. It's pure and undefiled religion to help take care of widows. It's a good thing. He restricts it in the local church setting. Well, then surely we should probably be very hesitant to take those funds and use them for anything he is not clearly given authority for. To me, it is the most powerful argument to say, We should be very cautious how we use the collective funds of the local church. Because God puts on this what a good thing. It's clearly says in other places a good thing. But he says there's only a specific case where you're allowed to do that. And it's one of the reasons why many people call me like extra conservative when it comes to how we use financial resources of a local congregation. Because he restricts it with widows. Why would that not be restricted in other areas as well? And that illustration alone, again, I could spend days and weeks saying, well, they're just doing this and this, doing this. And you could spend all the time saying, well, here's something the Bible doesn't talk about. Should we be doing that? My call to us is, well, let's say look at what the Bible does do. And let's do that. Because if we pay attention in God's kingdom, if we see what God calls us to do, we'll realize there's a lot of work. And we're probably not going to be able to do as much as we possibly could without adding extra work to it. And so my call and petition for us is to say, let's seek to try to be biblical in everything we say and do. I want to end with this question. What kind of people don't want to be a part of a group like this? What kind of people don't want to be part of a community that's going to help sustain them when things get hard? Or that they're going to then also be part of that sustaining force when other people's lives are hard. Or they're going to try to provide the grace of God by their generosity to each other and to the world. And that being an individual responsibility. All kinds of people, generally. And of course, if someone's ignorant of expectations, that's all a possibility. But most people realize that this is the picture of God's saints. The first type would be selfish people. It's a struggle for all people. We're all selfish in some way, selfishness in some area of our life. God recognizes that. But a congregation is going to say, you know what, we need to be full of 1 Timothy 6 and to be rich in good works, not find your hope in your riches. if I have a hard time sharing my money, my resources, my time, my energy, I'm going to want to distance myself from those kinds of people who are saying, you know, who's who God calls us to be, who's how we're supposed to live our life. Like, but I'm like, I don't want to do that. That's really hard, and that kind of hurts, whether it's emotionally or physically, to make those sacrifices. Selfish people don't want to be part of a group like this. On the other side, maybe it's not selfish people, and maybe it's the form of selfishness, but lazy people. Because again, we point out the balance, like, yes, the argument should be, I want to be more, like, should be the chin. I want to be more giving, and you should be saying, no, you shouldn't do that. Because if I'm going to love you well, I'm going to try to not burn you, if at all possible. Lazy was like, no, I figure out a way for others to take care of me, and I don't work, and I don't have extra, so I don't have to share with those who have need. I don't want to represent God as what lazy people don't want parts of groups. They want to do the work so that they can then be part of the system, help each other fulfill the overall purpose of individual Christians. Again, remember, this is the local church is intended to be a gift to God's body, to help equip each other to go out in the world. And I'll end with this point right before we break for a couple minutes for regular worship. Everything we've talked so far, and this will also be true of the next lesson, is not limited to what's happening inside the building. In fact, the focus of this picture is actually happening outside the four walls. And I made this point in one of the previous sermons. It's very easy to connect our identity and our life as a Christian to purely only the walls of the building. And that's not the picture you see of Christians in the New Testament, especially in the universal sense, as individual members of the body and the responsibilities we bear there, but even in the local sense, that even as a local church, there are things that should be going on and ways I'm serving and helping my brethren that aren't necessarily happening only when I meet with the Christians in my local assembly. And so let's end with a prayer as we ask God to aid us to have the hearts and minds and wisdom to live out this picture and glorify him in doing so. Would you pray with me? Our great and awesome God, we acknowledge that you are creator and thus you have all authority. You are the definition of what is right and good and true. And we pray for the hearts of selflessness, and we pray for the hearts of strength, so that we will be able to sustain each other and support each other, and that the tension between us will be about trying to help each other as much as we can, versus the pictures you see in 2 Thessalonians of those who are taking advantage of their brethren, versus the picture of those who are trying to gain honor for self, and looking as if they are more sacrificial than in reality. May we learn from their mistakes. May we be humbled by our own, and may we represent your nature well. We thank you for your Son who has redeemed us and made these changes in our lives and our hearts possible. And we pray that you will be effective in bringing about your image and remaking your image in us. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.